Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for this opportunity to come together and to be served from your table and reminded again of the grace you have extended to us. Make us always grateful, and in our gratitude, make us eager to hear and learn about you. Amen. So we continue on using some essays in the English Standard Version of the Bible as our outline for looking at some of the basics of theology. And particularly in these 6 weeks, we're looking at the idea of knowing God and the implications of knowing God and the character of God and the attribute of God. So when we get that far, we will be beginning the section, The Character of God, which, if you have the hard copy, is on page 2510, about 60% of the way down the heading there, The Character of God. But it has also been our habit in these past couple of weeks that I have been sitting here to begin with one of the meditations, one of the occasional meditations of the Puritans. So today, our occasional meditation comes from Joseph Hall. Joseph Hall was the Bishop of Exeter and later then of Norwich. And he was an interesting Puritan in that he was an Anglican. And he was kind of like Martin Luther in the sense that he had a doctrine, Puritan doctrines, that differed in many ways from the Anglican doctrines. But he preferred to reform the church if he could rather than to leave it as some other Puritans did. So he gets called a moderate Puritan, but doctrinally he was not. The reason he gets called moderate again is because he hoped for reformation of the Anglican church. And so this is from his book, Meditations, also The Breathings of the Devout Soul. And it is available on the internet for free. It's pictures of each page of a copy in the Oxford Library, so some of the pages are kind of mangled, but it is out there free, and if you take interest in these meditations, you can find a copy for yourself and read them broadly if you care to do so. So the occasion for his occasional meditation today was on the coming in of the light. It's that time when all the lights are off and you're dead asleep, and suddenly the lights come on. And he begins.
When did that happen
to him?
Does it?
Well, if we're speaking metaphorically, not as often as it should. So, this is a short one. As well as we love the light, we are wont to salute it at the first coming in with winking or closed eyes. In other words, the lights come on and we go, as not abiding to see that without which we cannot see. All sudden changes, though to the better, have a kind of trouble attending them. By how much more excellent any object is, by so much more is our weak sense misaffected in the first apprehending of it. O Lord, if thou shouldest manifest thy glorious presence to us here, we should be confounded in the sight of it. How wisely, how mercifully hast thou reserved that for our glorified estate, where no infirmity shall dazzle our eyes, where perfect righteousness shall give us perfect boldness, both of sight and of fruition. So in this time that we spend time examining the character of God and the attributes of God, we also have in our heart that anticipation of the day that we have the wherewithal and the opportunity to see him in ways so glorious that we could not yet bear them. So with our blinking eyes, we proceed. The character of God, beginning on page 2510. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, Hebrews 11:6. But it is also impossible to have faith in God without knowing the character of God. Faith is belief in God's promises, which are in turn grounded in his character. God has revealed himself, primarily in four overlapping ways: actions, names, images, and attributes, as seen on the chart below. God reveals himself through actions, names, and images because they carry vivid, experiential, creative, and situational power. However, it is God's attributes that are the fundamental descriptions of who he is. And so there below is a chart with these four means of revelation that they're taking a look at in this essay. And we're going to skip past the chart because it gives examples, but each of those things will be expanded more fully in the paragraphs to come. So we'll just go ahead and move on to the text. So if someone would like to read for us the section Actions of God, any volunteers? Mr. Fleming was first.
Actions of God. God shows who he is and what he does. He creates the world. God shows his power, wisdom, beauty, goodness, and prodigious creativity. After the creation of humanity, God talks to, walks with, and seeks out humans, even when they lapse into rebellion against him, showing that he is relational, personal, engaged, and caring. God demonstrates his holiness, wrath, and justice when he curses human rebellion in the garden and judges the unrighteous through the flood in Noah's day. He shows his grace and mercy of establishing a covenant with Noah and Abraham. And sending his son to live and die for humanity, he shows amazing love and compassion. Whenever God acts, we see his character displayed.
It is both interesting and condemning to say that last sentence. Whenever God acts, we see his character displayed, that we can say the same thing of us. Whenever we act, we can see our character displayed. Or as the scripture put it once, by their fruits you will know them. And there is one thing that almost every parent, he said arrogantly, not even being his parent himself, but I know some of you. And there's one thing that almost every parent has had to say at some point or other that God has never had to say, which is, do as I say, not as I do. God is perfect in his actions and in his integrity. Those things that he reveals about himself through action will always match those things that he declares about himself by his word. So I was thinking about these actions of God, and just some of the actions in the scripture that God took that very strongly demonstrated his character to me. And I was reminded of summer of 1992 or 93. I'm getting old enough that I can't remember which it was now. I worked all summer at a Christian camp, and kids kind of came for a week at a time, and they'd arrive on Sunday night, and they'd depart on Friday morning, and they came to ride motorcycles, because it was a motorcycle camp, and that was cool, and they came, you know, for the archery and the gun range and everything else that kids come to camp for, and but we took that opportunity, as we all should more often probably than we do, to share the gospel. So, the camp leadership developed the gospel presentation prior to me having got there as an employee, and they had it all put together. And they were very meticulous about how they presented the gospel. They wanted these children to be led through a serious understanding of the things of God. So it wasn't necessarily every night, here's a now I lay me down to sleep and raise your hand if you want to be saved. But they actually went through with kids as young as, I think, third grade was the youngest that we had, and very meticulously presented the gospel. So on the first night of church camp, first campfire, the text that was chosen, that was one of these actions of God, was kind of, to me at the time, 22, 23 years old, unexpected for a gospel presentation. Because the idea was first to present the problem of sin, the problem of separation from God, without which, by the way, if we don't accept who we are in the eyes of God in our sin, then the gospel is not good news. The gospel is kind of a big so what. And I'm not surprised that a lot of people go so what to the presentation of the gospel, because they don't yet have that understanding of the fact that God is holy and they are not. So the story they began, the text they began with, was from 2 Samuel chapter 6, which is the story of the transportation of the Ark of the Covenant on an ox cart over a threshing floor, which was not, says God, how they were to transport the Ark of the Covenant. And they're going across this threshing floor with the Ark on an ox cart. And threshing floors, by nature of their function, had to be very flat and very smooth. It was where you would use them to pound out the grain. So potholes and big rocks would be a problem. Yet on this necessarily smooth ground, one of the oxes stumbled. I think that there's some providence in that. And the ark starts to fall off onto the ground, and this cat named Uzzah reaches out and goes kind of to what you would do instinctively, goes to shove the ark back up on the ox cart, and God strikes him dead. And this was our first text that we gave to even these young kids for the understanding of the gospel. But the point that was made, and it was made very gently and very carefully, is that God is holy, and not only is God holy, but God takes his holiness very seriously. God takes the sinfulness of man very seriously, life and death seriously. R.C. Sproul says that the sin, and any number of people have said this, but the sin of Uzzah was that he thought somehow his sinful hand that had necessarily been set against God many times in his life was a less profane thing than the ground. Oh, I can't let the ark touch the ground. I'll save it with my profane hand that has been set against God. And so God, in his action, in the taking of the life of Uzzah at that point, demonstrates an aspect of his character, which is to say his holiness and his seriousness and his reaction to those who would approach his holiness and his presence in a way other than that he prescribed. Randy.
Well, you just brought up an interesting point, and maybe it's a point of apologetic response to Muslims who have difficulty believing we take the Bible seriously because we'll put the Bible on the floor, on a chair. And their point is that their Holy Quran, they would never treat their Holy Quran that way. And so what you just said illustrates the fact that a typical Muslim thinks his hands are holier and cleaner than a chair or the floor. And so I think your point is well taken. I mean, obviously a lot of Christians maybe don't treat Bibles respectfully enough, but the very idea that it would be sinful to place a Bible on the ground or on a chair compared to the way they treat the Quran is a difference in understanding of where sinfulness really lies. So I think your point's well taken.
That's excellent, that perspective, and I'll be filing that away for future reference when I come into that argument. Stu.
So, I mean, I go back, part of the point of today's section is set up with the, just above there, the incomprehensibility of God. And, you know, I felt like that was fairly helpful, and my eyes went there again this morning, that if one meditated simply on the incomprehensibility of God, it might lead to despair. I mean, one could easily see that. And so we need to know that we can know God.
Yes.
And then considering the actions of God, that leads us, that's a path out of despair in essence. Well, what are the actions of God? And what can we know about God through his actions?
Yes.
It also corrects against error, because we have the standard old error, you know, my God, or and that was the Old Testament, whatever you...
Yeah, I could never believe in a God who...
Yeah, so they're not considering the actions of God, and so when we do consider the actions of God, that helps correct us from error.
Yeah, and Vodi Bakum, I think that's how you pronounce his name, says that anybody who thinks that the God on the left side of the book is different from the God on the right side of the book has never read all the way to the right side of the book. But back in the 2 Samuel passage, I do want to point out one more thing, because if I could go back and kind of refine that talk that was given to those kids, I would have wanted to capture the next few verses, because there's another important action of God that takes place in those next few verses. So David, when Uzzah's died, the fear of the Lord comes upon him, as it should have been before he ever ordered the ark to be moved in the first place. And he said, okay, we've got some judgment going on here, and this is making me kind of anxious, so we're not going to roll the ark into Jerusalem right now. We're going to stick it at Obed's house. And the dude's name was Obed-Edom. And so here is this ark mishandled by Uzzah that results in his death. But they take it into the house of Obed-Edom, and it was there for 3 months, and it was a source to that house for those 3 months of perpetual blessing. And this, too, is an action of God. And what is the difference? That Uzzah approached God and the presence of God and the things of God in a way that God had forbidden. And Obed-Edom, necessarily, we don't get great detail in what he did, but we know necessarily that he treated the things of God as God had commanded they've been treated. In other words, he approached God as people have been invited to approach God. And that same thing holds true. God has extended to us an invitation of grace in the death of Christ. And those who approach God by manhandling are going to face the judgment of God. And those who approach God through the death of Christ are going to find in the presence of God perpetual joy and perpetual blessing. And I think that a lot of times when Uzzah's preached about, we leave off this other dude, Obed-Edom. And I think that both sides of the action of God in this case are instructive. So that was Mr. Fleming.
I just, one of the things that I think also the actions of God speak to with respect to Uzzah is that I'm convinced Uzzah acted with good intentions.
Yes, I believe so too.
With the purest of motives. And yet God struck him dead. And that is so contrary to the way people think now that, you know, God looks at the heart. Well, yes, he does. But he also looks at what he's declared as the right and wrong. And so if, you know, all of the various issues today that are making Christians pariahs because when we choose to be in agreement with God's word and say that this is sin and that the culture does not, that they're saying that how can you be against it when it's, you know, with such good motives? And the answer is very clearly answered in his striking.
So, and I want to add to that. I think that, unfortunately, we have a mindset, and it's brought on at an early age, that people are basically good. And so that's why even Arminianism is allowed to run wild, that something inside of us, we have the ability to see that Godness that we need, or the fact that we do need Jesus Christ, or there's something good inside of us. But to understand further, that Uzzah deserved death because of the sin of Adam, you know, and I think that that's the most difficult thing for people to understand, is that we're all deserving of death. You know, we're not all deserving of heaven, and that's, I think, how the gospel has been flipped upside down.
Absolutely.
In our culture, not
Absolutely.
Even just today, throughout time. My ex-husband, who was a firefighter, a good guy, never saw his need for Jesus because he was always doing good things. And it's been recorded that if you do good things and it outweighs the bad, you're going to go to heaven.
Yeah. Absolutely. So are there... That was what immediately leapt to my mind in terms of thinking about the actions of God. And there were certainly others, but I wondered if anybody else, in thinking about this concept, the way that the actions of God display his character, would have a reference from the Bible as to an action that particularly spoke the character of God to them? Cam?
Yeah, just the creation.
Yes.
Here's a God who is completely sufficient, who needs nothing, who chooses to create.
Well, it doesn't just create a functional world. It creates a beautiful world that sings of his glory, even if we never even acknowledge the fact that we are in ourselves.
There was this terrible part of me when I was a child. I would hear the verse, and I wanted and did not want this, but I would hear the verse that said, you know, if God's people fail to praise him, the rocks would crawl out. And I would go, okay, maybe if just like for one day, I want to hear this. Terrible, terrible thought. Kim.
And on with it, and just pursuing the creation thread in the beauty thread. Arthur C. Clarke had nothing to do with God, had no interest in God. But in one of his books, as this supreme joke, suggests that in the middle of the planet of Jupiter is a diamond bigger than the Earth. And we never get to know that. And so it's sort of this absurd passage. But then we think about how many things has God created in supreme elegance and beauty, that he is the only one who has any comprehension of, that we never got to see. And he did it just because he felt like it.
Whoa. To show forth his glory. That God, who certainly needed nothing, and this is one of the heresies is a strong word, but I don't know a weaker word that fits, where we say that, oh, God created because he needed fellowship with man, and because, you know, this and that. God was absolutely in and of himself sufficient. There's a story that goes around about Martin Luther teaching class, and one of his students says, you know, what was God doing before creation? To which Martin Luther allegedly replied, creating hell for impudent theology students. But one thing that we can say for certain that God was doing before creation was enjoying the perfect fellowship of the Trinity. There was no relational lack in God. God did not create us because he had a relational need for us. And that that magnifies his love for us. That God, who has no need of us, would still set his heart intentionally to have a desire for us and a passion for us. Very few things will shut my mouth, but that will. Considering that will. Bruce.
If you've ever seen the movie Contact with Jodie Foster, she has a line that she says several times that's designed to impugn the character of God. And she says, if he created it, there sure is a lot of empty, wasted space. And she says that over and over again through the movie, at least twice that I remember, maybe more. The implication being that God messed up. If there isn't some other people out there, what's with all the empty space? And yet God says, the heavens declare my glory rather than my stupidity. Mm-hmm. She never got it.
We do perpetually, as a race, as a culture, set ourselves to judge God. Well, if this is true of God, then that's stupid. If this is true of God, then that's arrogant. As we go down, look at the time, real quick. We talk about the names of God, and we'll get there. And one of the names of God that's mentioned here is, I believe it's Elkanah. I always get that wrong. I always want to put a D in it. But essentially, the jealous Lord. And the world uses that as a criticism. Is God so petty that he has to have my full attention? Is God that needy? Oh, he's a jealous God. Well, if he's omnipotent, what's he got to be jealous of? That's pathetic. And that's not the truth of the jealousy of God. The jealousy of God is this. That he loves his people so much that he has no tolerance for anything that will come between him and them. That's the jealousy of God. That's the jealousy of God that ought to be manifest in our lives, in our covenant relationships. We ought to have no tolerance for anything that will begin to bring apart that which God has joined together. We ought to emulate that aspect of the character of our Father. Other actions. Go on, Steve.
I feel like this is fairly profound here. I don't think I'm profound. I think because if one is to know God, this is a worthy thing to consider. To look at the actions of God and then consider his attributes. So any one of the illustrations or others, if we consider what, let's say, the flood says about the power of God, mm-hmm. or the justice of God, or the mercy of God, or, you know, we could go on down. I mean, and then just think about that for a while. It's pretty overwhelming to try and, I mean, that, it is a good thing to consider, I guess, because it's so great.
And that's touches on the reason that at the outset of these lessons I'm sharing these Puritan meditations. One, because I like them. I enjoy looking for them and finding them on the internet and in the books and libraries and wherever else. And I hope that you will share some of that same joy. But the other reason I bring it forth is because they had intentionally cultivated a habit of thinking on the things of God and letting the cues of everyday life. It says, you know, in the scripture, whatsoever is good, whatsoever is true, whatsoever is noble, think on these things. And at least I won't say we because I'm not inside your head, but I have this mindset. Yeah, it's a good thing sometimes. I have this mindset that thinking on the things of God is separate from living in the minutiae of life. And it has to be this pulled apart thing, and okay, now I'm living and going about my way in the world, and now I'm stopping and thinking on the things of God. And yes, we need to do that. However, God shows himself forth, and the things of God are shown forth in the things of the world. And so we can cultivate this habit of mind that says what of God's truths are being shown forth in this situation? What of God's truths are being shown forth in this situation? And that's parallel to what you said. As we look at every action of God in the scripture or in the world today, because God is still sovereign in the world today, and those things which come to pass under the sovereign will of God, and it becomes a valid question for all things that come to pass, for all things that are recorded in scripture, to stop and think, what does this teach us about the character of God? And we can cultivate that habit of heart and be blessed for it. And it's not a habit of heart that I have, so I'm saying this to me as much as to anyone else.
Micah, I mean, I like the Puritan, and you're reading. And so then I'm thinking Jonathan Edwards, who's known as a Puritan, but is different.
He's an American Puritan,
but
yes.
The same, I mean, what his thought, mm-hmm. that he recorded and would share are very much like that. I'm contrasting that with me and, you know, okay, why would I read the Bible? Well, okay, I'm looking for a little promise for today, okay? So I can feel good about today and life, right? That's one thing. Or some particular direction. Okay, what am I supposed to do? I need, you know, it's kind of like a how-to thing. So, but this is a whole different area, realm, mm-hmm. and it's very much beyond that.
Yeah. Yeah, that's true.
And yet, we all have heard the commercials, and we all know about the teachers out there that are practicing this new thing, mindfulness, and everything we're talking about in God's instructions to us all through the Word are to be mindful of Him and not just be mindful of nothing, music, whatever.
Right.
But they think it's a new thing, and it's a good way to witness to people that are caught up
in the mindfulness of the world. If you have a time to share with someone about what true mindfulness is, drawing away and thinking about the attributes of God, thinking about his everyday, what he does, his perfect actions, the names of God, the images that he's given us, it's way above anything they've ever even thought about.
Bill.
Is this mindfulness of God on a daily basis a form of worship? And is it different from, how much different from corporate worship? Because I can tell myself when I get right. Mindful of God myself.
Yeah. My first instinct to answer that would be to say that being mindful of the things of God is not worship in and of itself. But if the Spirit of God is within us, it ought to drive us to worship. And then, of course, corporate worship is commanded by God so that we might take joy in Him together. And I know that there have been times in my life when I've been too far from the church and still reading the Bible, still thinking on the things of God, still worshiping God, but missing that community of the body of believers. So I would say thinking on the things of God ought to drive us to worship, whether we're in church or out, but that corporate worship will always be necessary because we can no more survive and thrive and grow into conforming to the character of Christ without the rest of the body than a toe could have a life of its own without a body, or that an eye or a finger or a hand could have a life of its own without a body. We need each other in that sense, and I think that's amply recorded in Scripture. Ken.
Well, I had another really cool day the other day, talking to a Mormon on the Facebook on some of another scholar's website, and during the course of my typing away, the doorbell rings, and there's a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses at the door. And so I had to interrupt my conversation with the Mormon who were talking to the Jehovah's Witnesses. And it was just amazing.
Take a number, folks.
It was just amazing to get into their concept of Jehovah and God and what makes God God, what we're talking about. And he tried to throw the paradox at me that, well, Jesus is God, right? Yes. So you believe God died on the cross. And so I backed up and I said, well, it's like one of the ancient councils where, you know, Mary's called Mother of God. And we have to understand that, in one sense, it's the person who is God, or Jesus truly is God, but what died was not God, the Trinity, but the person. And it was just amazing to see them try to grasp that. And they promised to come back, by the way, which was rare, but it was really amazing. When all this was done and talking to the Mormon all in one day, I realized what a mighty, incomprehensible yet knowable, awesome God we serve that is beyond anything we can conceive of in his incommunicable attributes. But thank God for the communicable attributes in which we can know Him and His love and His grace, and we can call Him Daddy. And that was just so awesome to
me. Nancy.
Just jumping off on what Linda was saying and Bill was asking. We can spend a lot of time in mindfulness in ourselves, but I found that I need the corporate as a check. Mm-hmm. On where my mindfulness is taking me. I could be wrong in my mindfulness. Is that
yeah? Yeah.
Am I okay there? Or
I can testify. I can testify that I've been wrong.
I need everybody here.
Yeah.
To help continue the forming of correctness of my beliefs.
Yes.
I can't do it myself out there in the desert.
Yeah, I won't speak for everybody, although the Lord has in the scriptures. But I certainly need the guardrails on the road, yes, lest I drift off into heresy. Okay, was there any before we wrap up? All right, so our closing text then will come from the New York Times opinion section of last Sunday. No, I was so excited about myself this week because I heard Albert Mohler talking about this particular opinion column on his podcast, The Briefing, which if you don't know about it, Monday through Friday, he does a podcast dealing with cultural issues of the day from a Christian worldview. It's an excellent podcast. I recommend it. It runs about 20 minutes. But the reason I felt good about myself is because I found the article before Albert Mohler talked about it. So I felt like I had got one ahead of the curve. But this particular opinion piece was written by a lady who was a college professor, and it was called Stop Saying I Feel Like. And she went into what has become a cultural habit and a feature of our language to now say, I feel like, when in times past, we would have said, I reason, or I believe, or I think, or simply state the statement without any qualifiers as though it was true. And so it was kind of just in the turn of the last century that this really entered the language, and it's only in the last 10 years that it started to replace the words I reason, I believe, or simply a statement of this is true. And I feel like does two things. First of all, it equivocates. Hey, I'm not being too assertive here. This is just what I feel like. So there's a kind of humility to it, but it's a false humility, because it also can't be argued with. Because as soon as someone says, well, I feel like, and so, there's no discussion, there's no, you can't tell me how I feel. So this woman urges that we return, and she's a terrible problem with her students, and I find it in my own language, and it is certainly, crept into, this is not a generational thing, I'm not shaking my finger at the millennials, I've said it more times than I need to. But she encourages us, and I would encourage us, not to say, I feel like, particularly when talking about the things of God. Because then the person sitting across from you can also say, well, I feel like this. And haven't we just had this? Well, no, because my feeling, what I should have said, my belief, my knowledge, comes from Scripture. I have a source. They say, oh, it's arrogant. It's arrogant to think that you have. It's arrogant to feel like, in all of the truths of the world, it's arrogant for you to feel like you have the truth. And I say, well, first of all, I don't feel like, I believe. And that's different. And more than I believe, I know, because I know whom I have believed. But secondly, yes, it would be arrogant if I made it up. It would be arrogant for me to make something up and then call it the truth. It would be arrogant for me to take a product of my culture and to call it the truth. But these things of God are the truth. And so we have both a caution to be careful of our words and to say, I believe, I know, God has said, period, this. But also a blessing. Because we don't have to just feel like. We don't have to just take an impression. God, very God, has revealed himself to us in his actions, in his names, in his word, in his attributes, in his creation. And we get to do more than just feel like. Ken.
What if we ask them, do you know I'm being arrogant?
Oh, well, they certainly feel like it. And you can't argue with that. Cam.
Sproul brought the same point up years ago in one of his messages.
Not surprised.
About how he would get the red pen out in his students when they wrote "I feel" instead of "I think," "reason," or "believe." He would correct them on that. And ever since I heard him do that, I have taken inappropriate satisfaction in confronting the engineers that I work with and remind them that we are not being paid to feel something, we are being paid to think.
Brendan.
I think one of the things that I've seen with students as the years have progressed is the inability to actually see the clear distinction between "I think" and "I feel." And it takes actually the brightest to get it immediately, but for those who aren't the brightest, I have to work hard to help them understand that when you say "I feel," that's a statement about yourself. And that's all it is. If you say "I think thus and so," though it is clearly a statement about yourself, you're thinking it. It's a claim about the world. And that we can argue claims about the world, but we can't really argue claims about how you feel. Which is why then when they do their senior papers, which are supposed to be argument papers, they're a mess. Because they just don't even want to make a claim about the world. Their main primary claim, their thesis statement, so often so poorly written, they can't get it out that they're trying to make an objective claim that they're going to have to prove. And then the other thing is that when you say it's a research paper, they'll write argument after argument after argument without any footnotes. Which sort of, my opinion is good enough. Well, it's a research paper. Yeah, but why don't you think my opinion is good enough? Isn't this a good argument?
I've searched through myself. Isn't that good enough?
Your library is rather slim.
Julie.
Lest we blame it on the millennials. Teacher, which she probably would be smiling down from heaven right now, in a public high school, my senior year, and that was in the late 70s, gave us that very talk. Devoted a whole class section to that, about feeling and thinking and, you know, saying "I feel this" and "I feel that." So it's just good. I mean, we can see it in our culture. The words are very, very deep.
Bill.
I used to have a little pastor that used the expression "being sincerely wrong" as if our emotions could take
us. Just thinking about being on the debate team in college, and just how far that kind of phraseology would have gotten me.
But two things come to mind. One is a lot of these things, going back to what Julie and this whole "I feel" thing, back in the 70s, if, you know, a lot of Bible studies, you know, "it means to me," kind of that whole mindset was the progenitor of religion.
Absolutely.
But the other thought that occurred to me is bumper sticker theology. So back in that same time frame, there used to be a bumper sticker that says, if God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And I always thought that was not quite the right order. Because basically what I wanted to say is I want to close off this discussion. And, you know, I believe, and I don't want to talk about it because I believe it, and it's my own, and I don't want to talk about it. If David said, if God said it, that settles it, I believe it, that's another story altogether.
Yep. Yeah, absolutely. So God is a feeling being. That's another part of his attributes, and he certainly gave us his our emotions, and we are like him in being feeling beings. And our emotions are incredibly valuable for our life. But they are what they are, and we ought to know the difference between when we're feeling and when we're asserting what God has said and asserting what we believe, and we ought to use our language appropriately, and thank him for the gift of not having to just feel like. Thank him for the gift of clear revelation. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the gift of clear revelation, and we thank you... all things that we have received from you. Make us as grateful as we should be and conform us to the image of your Son. These things that we've studied today in the first hour in the sermon from Mark and in thinking about your actions and what they display about your attributes, I ask that you would bring them to our mind throughout the week so that we may continue to meditate on your character in a way that is transformational to our day-to-day lives. Amen.